there was a science teacher who was attempting to teach a class in the elementary school on the attraction of metals to one another. And she thought she'd begin with a very easy little riddle that would engage the kids. So she asked them, "My name starts with an M. I have six letters, and I'm always picking something up. What am I?" And a hand went wildly in the air. And then she said, okay, Tommy, what is it?" "Mother." There's some truth to that. You know, Mother's Day has always been a very important day for me. I was raised by a single mother. But I also have learned pastorally that there are a lot of women in my life that I would consider mothers that would never have been biological mothers or adopted mothers. And I think of a woman named Sandy who was a little bit of an older nurse who worked with us in the high school department of my church. And she somehow took a special interest in me. I was a little rebellious kid. And she used to encourage me and give me books that she was reading. And I still have my high school graduation from her. And she was the first woman to get me to read completely through the Psalms and the Proverbs. And she did it in a plan that she engaged me in. So I've always thought there are all kinds of ways that people mother us, aren't they? And I would hate for anyone to feel left out on this day because we all share one thing in common. We have all had a mother. You can't come into this world without one. Well, we're in the midst of a series on the book of Acts. And I'm loving this series. So I need to ask you a little pop quiz to see if you've been listening to me up to this point. So, first of all, what is the full title of Acts? The Acts of the Apostles. It's the activity of the first followers of Jesus, right? Okay. What is the book known as? Someone first service said Luke part 2, because we'd studied and found out that this is his second volume, isn't it? But it's also the only book we've got of the earliest Christian church. It is the history book of the church. What big event kicks off the book of Acts? Okay? Pentecost. Someone first service said the Ascension. And certainly that's true. And Jesus goes up. And we're going to rehearse that today. But Jesus goes up. And then he tells the people to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost. And that is what equips them. So who are the main characters? I've said this a number of times. Who? The Apostle Paul or Saul is probably the prolific character. But who else? Peter. Okay, those are the two chief characters we look at. But I told you, even in spite of that, who's the real main character? The Holy Spirit. People are listening. This is good. You remember in Acts 1, Jesus, just as he was about to ascend, said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and to the ends of the earth." And in this passage, in the 10th chapter that we're going to read today, that is fulfilled. And it is a powerful message, because most of us would not be a part of the Christian church today if chapter 10 had not been in God's plan. And so I'm going to read the whole chapter. I know it's a big chunk of scripture, but the story is so wonderful. Hear the word of God found in the 10th chapter of Acts. "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment." A centurion was over 100 Roman soldiers. It would be the equivalent in a battlefield of a colonel today. Okay, so he was a powerful man. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. He would be what the Bible refers to as a God-fearer, somebody who respected God. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened to him and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." You remember the Jewish kashrut law was one of separatism. So they could not eat with Gentiles or non-Jewish people. And they had a specific diet that's found in the Old Testament, that things they could eat and things that were forbidden for them to eat. And Peter replies, "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven. And while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Hey, Simon, 3 men are downstairs looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." And then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa came along with him. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he'd called together his relatives and his close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people, and he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything that the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. And this is the most succinct expression of the gospel you can find. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts people from every nation, Ta ethnos is the Greek. It's where we get the term ethnic. It's all different colors of skin and all different manners of speech from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news, the euangelion, the good news, the wonderful news of peace through Jesus Christ. Isn't peace something that we need so desperately in the world? Jesus brought that. Who is the Lord of all? You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. And God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses. That's martyria in Greek. It's where we get the word martyr. A martyr is somebody who stands so strongly as a witness to truth. We are the witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge, judge of the living and of the dead. All the prophets testify about him. Everyone who believed in him receives forgiveness of sins in his name. Now, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished by the gifts of the Holy Spirit that had been poured out even on these Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them a few days. And he stayed with them. And he shared with them the experience of Jesus in his life. Let us pray together. Lord God, as we look at this passage, we rarely take time to understand the tremendous event this was. That for most of us, this would have been saying we're okay. We too can find God's favor. But right now, some of us are not feeling it. And as we explore this scripture, may you open our hearts and our minds. May you let us dwell on you and your goodness. Will you allow us to hear your voice? We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. Okay, it's time to put the mothers on the spot. Question I've been dying to ask mothers, especially mothers who have multiple children. Honestly, do you have a favorite? Do you have a favorite child? Yes! Candy admits it freely. Some of the kids are looking around going, "It's me. No, it's you. No, it's me. No, it's you." The one that's more cooperative. The one who obeys. Okay. Jill Smokler, a Chicago mother of three, says, "Sometimes my dog is my favorite child." Not often, but sometimes she is. Jill's at the forefront of a growing parental trend that is not afraid to admit she has a favorite. You see, for years, if you ask a mother if she has a favor, she would say, "I love you all equally." Right? Isn't that the phrase? "I love you all equally." We've rehearsed it 100 times. But psychologist Ellen Weber, Libby, is an author of the book The Favorite Child, and she claims that more problems arise from covering up your favoritism. She claims that it's okay to have favoritism because the kids already sense it and giving validity to that and gives truth to it. Well, what do you think? What do you think? You think it's they should have favorites? Mothers should have favorites or not? What do you think? She probably said it because she was the favorite. Doggone it, huh? What else? Come on, you got to agree or disagree. Moms are sitting there going, I'm not saying anything. It's different, huh? Yeah, it is different. It's a different way to look at it. What Peter says in our scripture today is that God shows no partiality. God does not have favorites. As a nation, the Jews were not favorite of God. God shows no partiality. The Greek word that's translated is kind of awkward because it's got a Semitic origin. If it was exactly translated, it would say, God is not one who receives human faces. Now that's kind of a puzzling way to put it, isn't it? God is not one that receives human faces. Well, I just took my mother to Las Vegas a week ago. She's 92 years old and she wanted to meet her relatives that she hasn't seen for years, and they were flying out to Las Vegas, but they didn't want to come all the way to LA. So I took her to Las Vegas, but it was the weekend right before the big fight. Okay? So it was packed. Have you ever been in a packed place? I mean, everywhere you walked, whether it was in the casino or on the streets, man, people were just flooding at you. And I'm a people watcher. I love to see people. But have you ever been in a crowd with a bunch of people and you see people, you see the way they dress or, you know, their expressions on their face or something, and you make snap judgments, don't you? I like that person. I don't like that person. Oh, I'd stay away from that person. This is a little scary. You know, hey, that'd be an interesting person to get to know. We make these snap judgments. To receive your face means we look at you superficially and make those snap judgments, because our brains have an incredible ability to calculate a bunch of information and make assumptions without total information. We don't really know those people. We don't know whether that person with a tattoo all over them of hatred is really a hater. But we sure see that's what's shown, and we make a judgment. God doesn't make judgments. God knows us inside and out and cares about us. And when Peter says that about God, he is making a startling assumption that never, ever would have been a part of his growing up. It was as if a Ku Klux Klan member stood up in a black African-American Baptist church and said, praise God, and opened his arms with all his tattoos. It's that radical. Not that there was hatred in Peter, but there was such an idea of separatism and God's favor shown by the Jewish people. It's pretty amazing how we can make those snap judgments. You see, we try as humans to understand God's love, but we're pretty limited, aren't we? I mean, the best we can do is partially love. There are some examples of partial love that I'd like to just explore with you briefly. There is what I'd call loving the lovable. You know, that's the person that always smiles when you smile at them. They always seem to be eager to see you. They always say your name and they say, I'm so glad to see you. And it just feels good. It's easy to love those people, isn't it? Which means it's not so easy to love the unlovable, is it? I have a neighbor. She's mentally challenged. You can tell that. She cusses all the time. She'll cuss at the guys when we come back from surfing and all of them have pet names for her. She gets kind of violent with her husband. And you try to talk to her and be friendly. And I smile every time, but she's usually has she has a sing-song way of identifying. I can't even make out the words. And the ones I've made out are not good words. But God loves her. Can I? It's hard to love the unlovable. I've got to be honest. I've kind of gotten to where I smile, but turn away as quickly as I can. Because it can't break through. And it's just too awkward for me. There's a second kind of love, reciprocal love. That is, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You know? Those that love us, we can love back. When they show us, we'll show them. Because it's easy. It's really hard to get out of our comfort zones and put ourselves out. So we wait to show reciprocal love. Now, there's nothing wrong with reciprocal love, but oftentimes in marriages and in friendships, some person is working harder than the other person. You know, there is a guy, I used to be, when I was young, I'd call a bunch of people and say, let's go out and have fun, do this or that. And I'd love adventures, you know, we'd go out camping, we'd go surf trips, we'd do things. But I got tired of being the one to always call. And I finally said, you guys, don't ever call me. You know? But honestly, that was my personality. I was the catalyst guy. They were not. If I would look at it as only reciprocating if they called me, we'd never have gone on the adventures. We'd never have had the sprinklers all come on us in St. Helena Square in the 70s when we were up wine tasting. Try to do that today. I guarantee you, you will be in jail. There's also controlling love. Controlling love is a love where we kind of say, I will love you so that you love me. You know, you may have heard that story about the older couple. They're celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. They're sitting on the swing on the front porch of their house, and she looks over at him affectionately, and she says, after all these years, do you still love me? He looked at her and he groused. Love you? I told you 60 years ago I loved you on our wedding day. If I change my mind, I'll tell you. You know, that kind of love falls short, doesn't it? I fell in love with Clarence Jordan, who wrote the Cotton Patch Gospel. It was the New Testament in the vernacular of a slave in the South who picked cotton for a living. And it's a beautiful rendition of, and they put it to music, actually. It's a musical as well. But in a follow-up book, Clarence Jordan wrote The Cotton Patch Parables of Liberation. And in it he wrote, God, don't go by any kind of arithmetic that you and I go by. God has never learned to deal in fractions. God didn't get that far in school. I think he's like my father, who had 10 children. And many a time I thought, well, my goodness, with a family as big as Daddy's, God, Daddy's love can't be very much for me. I can only claim 1/10 of his love. But my father loved me with all of his love. It's just that way with love. There's no fraction in it. You can't break it up into pieces. And God wants the whole human race. He just can't deal in fractions. And so Jesus says to these people who are griping and mumbling and grumbling about the fact that he was taking in all kinds of people, bums and drunks and the poor folks and everybody. And he was saying, well, I just can't help it. God just has a sentimental attachment for his people. And whether you like it or not, God loves them. And it does seem to me that if they're precious in God's sight, they ought to be precious in yours too. Isn't that a good message for us? But that's what chapter 10 of the book of Acts did. It revolutionarily opened the gospel to the whole world. But complete love is not easy, is it? Jesus tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. When's the last time you prayed when you were really ticked off at somebody? Because we're people. We're human beings. We are always going to be sinners. We are never going to be fully realized. But God is working on us. And someday, when we gather with Him in some aspect of His future kingdom, we are going to understand that. You know, C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "There's someone I love, even though I don't approve of what he does. There's someone I accept, even though his thoughts and actions revolt me. There is someone I forgive, though he hurts the people I love the most, and that person is me." We have to forgive ourselves, don't we? We can't yet accomplish perfect love. This is Mother's Day. We want our mothers to know we love them. But we're going to do something to screw it up. Because that's who we are. What we have to do, though, is trust God that this was His intent. The end of the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 says, "For we know only in part right now, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will end." Won't that be wonderful? We can actually realize what we attempt to do all of our lives. And you know what? I think probably when I think back on my mom, single mother raising me, driving over to Hollywood Press from her job in Burbank to pick me up. Yes, oftentimes I was the last kid picked up from youth group. And I got mad about it because once everybody's gone, it's no more fun. But she would make that drive regularly so that I could go. And I think of all the sacrifices, all the times when she worked jobs so that I could have food. You know, Garrison Keillor once wrote, "The cruel injustice of motherhood is that out of devotion to her brood, she sacrifices so much of her own life that her children grow up to find her a little boring in comparison to the maiden aunt who's a little rebellious and more fun to be around. Whereas mom is just the lady who runs the vacuum cleaner." And then he quotes Irma Bombeck and says, as Irma Bombeck said, kids walk in and ask her, "Is anybody home?" But then he goes on, he says, "But she loves you. You could come home with snakes tattooed on your face, and she would still see the good in you. Most great men were mama's boys. She encouraged them long before anybody else could see the talent that was there." Wow. What Peter said is that's the way God loves you and loves every cantankerous, ornery person you will meet this week. And He calls us as His disciples to share that unabashedly. Let's pray. Lord God, may the people we meet know we are Christ followers, that we are not people that judge them by their face, because we are trying to be like God, who has no partiality. Help us to be Your witnesses. Help us to live Your life before the people we meet this week. In Jesus' name, amen.